If you haven't done so already, please take a Bible and go to Matthew's Gospel. Pastor David's not here. We're going to push the pause button there and look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 34 to 39. We want to think about the topic, why Christ came. It's something we've explored off and on over the last several months. And we're going to delve into it a little bit today. And in doing so, we find a reason for Christ coming that honestly we do not expect. Before we read it, let's pray. Gracious Lord, you are the lover of our souls, and we do bless you this morning. As we come to hear your word, we ask that you would bless us. Pray that you'd open our eyes and stop our ears. Help us to receive what it is that you have for us here in this passage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 34. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake we'll find it." May God bless his word to us. Please be seated. If you were told to describe Christianity in one word, what would you say? Maybe grace, mercy, love. All of those would certainly be appropriate, especially in view of Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. You might think challenging, given the fact that the Christian life is full of many challenges, it's hard, sin, struggles and trials. Perhaps you might say the word peace. After all, peace is either explicitly or implicitly found in every single New Testament book. What about this word? Dangerous. Is Christianity dangerous? There is a sense in which it is. Jesus seems to indicate that in the passage that's before us this morning. Because he says a reason why he came was not to bring peace, but a sword. What does he mean? Well, we want to unpack it by first considering true peace. I'm sure that if I gave you a little bit of time, you could come up with many songs that deal with the topic of peace. Give peace a chance. Imagine. I've got a peaceful, easy feeling. Sunday, Bloody Sunday. We could go on and on. But all of these songs speak of peace that is incomplete. It's limited. It's a feeling of serenity that's gained now with absolutely no conflict, no tension in the gaining of it. That's not the kind of peace that Jesus has in mind here, the absence of strife. There will come a day when that will occur, when fears and fighting will be no more, but not at Christ's first coming. Instead, we learn here that Jesus came to divide. Look at verse 34. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And what does a sword do? It cuts. It splits. It causes division. Jesus' coming does the same. And I realize that this may sound rather odd to you. Because Jesus is identified as the Prince of Peace. His ministry was prophesied to guide our feet into peace. And what did the angels sing at Jesus' birth? On earth, peace, goodwill to men. But none of this peace comes without conflict, without division. Think about for just a second Jesus' life up to this point. Who tried to kill him early on when he was young? King Herod. Who sought to silence Jesus throughout his ministry? Religious leaders. Jesus was not at peace with all men. He came bringing a sword, separating himself from his opponents. And the context of our passage only reinforces this point. Jesus had already officially called the 12 to himself. He was in the process of sending them out to preach and minister to people. But he warned them. In doing so, persecution would come. They should expect it. And when it does, they shouldn't be afraid. Because even though their hearers could possibly kill them, they don't have power over their souls. They should fear the one who does, not man, but God. And now he tells them about the nature of true peace. It doesn't mean that there's no resistance. Before his death, Jesus told his disciples, "You will have trouble," right? And the nature of that trouble includes adversaries, those who stand against the gospel, those who won't embrace it. When the Nazis rose to power in 1933, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one among a group of Christians opposing them. In a rather bold move in 1933, he publicly spoke against Adolf Hitler on the radio, only to be silenced very quickly as they pulled the plug on his radio address. Hitler had presented himself as a friend of the church. But Bonhoeffer revealed his true colors, and he and other believers stood firm as the Nazis sought to assimilate or annihilate the faithful. There would be no true peace without conflict. And this is something that, friends, we would do well to remember. There is no doubt that the Scriptures call each one of us as Christians to be gentle, winsome, kind, and compassionate. We should not be harsh or difficult people. That's true. How we treat others or our tone of speaking should not be an offense. But that doesn't mean that there won't be offense. If we speak of Christ, if we herald the gospel, there will be conflict. Because the message of the cross is offensive. It first states that something is wrong with man. He's a rebel. She is a sinner, deserving death and doom for all eternity. And the only way to escape is in Christ. Man's sole hope is trusting in Jesus to rescue from just judgment. Which means he cannot trust in himself. She cannot rely on her achievements or her abilities or lack thereof to pay for her past failings. Christ alone is enough. And that is offensive. Sure, it is true. Christian morality is offensive. Yes, yes, yes. But you need to understand that the gospel is more offensive. Christ himself, his living, his dying, his rising, is the greatest offense to man. Because it is an indictment on man. He cannot save himself. So as you speak of Christ and his work, don't be surprised by opposition. In fact, don't let the reality of opposition inhibit you in your evangelism. Too often we don't speak of Christ because we're smug, comfortable, we're lazy. But also because we are afraid. Afraid of what may happen. Rejection. The dissolving of a friendship. Or public ridicule. And yet we are reminded here that we just need to be faithful. Wisely, winsomely, lovingly, and boldly speak for the Savior. Speak of Him. Remember, true peace. Jesus comes bringing a sword. Some will oppose you. Be courageous. Trust God. Next, though, we learn about true allegiance. Jesus was giving the disciples a lesson in realism, we might say. He was about to send them out to preach. And maybe they thought, oh, I can't wait to go. People are going to hang on every word I say. In each town, they would declare, oh, that's the best sermon I've ever heard in my life. Thousands will follow Christ. Because of my words, all will embrace it, given my eloquence. Maybe those things ran through their heads. This attitude may have been the case with the young Charles Simeon, well-known 19th century preacher in England. He's from a well-educated family. He'd been trained at the best of universities. At the age of 23, he was appointed vicar. Vicar of the esteemed Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, England. What a prestigious place to speak about Christ, perhaps he thought. But you know what? The people didn't want him. They didn't like him. They didn't like his preaching. They didn't like Christ. It was a dose of reality for him. And that was what Jesus was giving his disciples. Listen, some will believe, but many will reject you. Why? Allegiance. Their commitments are elsewhere. Their devotion was not with the Lord. Jesus said, look at verse 35. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What is Jesus doing here? He's quoting, actually, referencing a passage in Micah chapter 7. The prophet was speaking during the days in Judah's history when Ahaz was on the throne. Maybe you remember that king. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, King Ahaz did. He followed the idolatrous practices of the nations around him. He even built an altar in the temple for the purpose of sacrificing to false gods. He burnt one of his sons on that altar, sacrificing his own child to idolatrous deities. And so Micah, he challenged the people. Which way are you going to go? The direction of Ahaz and his cronies? The road your family, your tribe is going? The road of deceit and destruction? Or are you going to take the Lord's way? Will you follow the ruler to be born in Bethlehem? Where's your true allegiance? That's what Micah was calling them to consider. It's a question we see all throughout the Scriptures. Note Joshua. Towards the end of his life, he knew the nation of Israel's penchant for messing around with idols, their waffling in the faith. He knew that they loved to flirt with idolatry. So he told them, choose this day whom you will serve, whether false gods or the true gods. And there's no doubt that Jesus understood something about this. He himself was obviously wholly committed to the Father. See that as he goes to the cross, not my will but yours be done. But Jesus knew the opposite. He knew the sting of infidelity, right? His own disciples were not loyal at times. They all left him on Golgotha's hill. Judas, of course, betrayed him with a kiss because he did not have true allegiance. And Jesus' family, they didn't seem very loyal early on. Mark chapter 3 tells us that after Jesus administered to great crowds, his family heard about it all and they went out to seize him because they said he is out of his mind. Jesus was on one side and his family on the other. That's what happened to a man by the name of Nabil Qureshi. Some of you, you've heard of him. I've spoken of him before. Nabil was a Muslim who grew up in a loving Islamic family. His parents provided and cared for him. But in his 20s, he was confronted with Christianity. And yet he knew that if he embraced it, the cost would be great. If he embraced Christianity, he would give up his status, his wealth, relationships and peace. He would crush his parents. There would be an insurmountable distance between he and them. But he believed in Christ anyway. He served the Lord no matter the cost. When he became a believer, he was basically disowned. The gospel that brought peace to his soul also brought division. His commitment was first to Christ, and it cost him his family members. It puts into perspective Jesus' words in verse 36, "And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Which leads us to ask ourselves some questions. Where's our allegiance, for one? How can we assess it, for two? Perhaps we need to ponder some other things. How do we spend our time? What we are devoted to is what we focus on. So if our attention is wrapped up in the world with its sports, clothes, entertainment, so on and so forth, then our fidelity lies there. Or how's your church attendance? Jesus clearly thinks that we should be committed. He loves the church. He suffered for her in order, at least in part, to establish this regular meeting. Our allegiance, then, is manifested in our allegiance to the church. How's our giving? You know the phrase, money talks. There's a sense in which that's true. Because what we are dedicated to, we spend money on. I'm committed to playing tennis. How would you know? Well, I spend money on rackets and tennis balls. Only to then later on get beat up by my son. You might wonder, well, why are you still committed to it? This is a topic for a different day. What about our commitment to God? And His call to us to give to the church. Or finally, how about our sexual ethic? Are we submitting to what the scriptures teach regarding sexuality? Or the culture's view? How we answer reveals where our fidelity lies. All of these questions and many, many more help us to assess our loyalty to Christ. You've heard it said before, everybody's allegiance is somewhere. Where's yours? Where's mine? Jesus comes bringing a sword, saying, "Follow me, and me first." Which leads us to next consider true love. And I know what some of you are thinking right now, you're quoting in the back of your mind, that scene from The Princess Bride, of course, where the priest speaks about true love to Buttercup and Wesley. And while that scene is funny, there is something right about it. There are bonded and exclusive elements to true love. We find Jesus actually stressing them in verse 37. He says, look there, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And there are three sets of repeated words that I want you just to briefly think about for a moment. The first word is love itself. It's the Greek word phileo. And you probably know what that means. Brotherly love, right? But there's more to this word than that. It does refer to a kind of devotion that one ought to have towards family members or close friends. It means that there is a stickiness to love and commitment. What happens when you accidentally superglue two things together? You're going to have a hard time separating those things because they're bonded. You're virtually unable to tear them apart. That's the kind of love that Christ calls for. The kind of love that sticks close to Him no matter what. Think about the love that existed between David and Jonathan in the Old Testament. It ran deeper than family. The two were bonded together. Though Saul tried, blood couldn't tear them apart. Though Jonathan would have to give up his throne, position and prominence couldn't tear them apart. And Jesus is demanding the same. True love involves lasting, ongoing, deep commitment to Christ. But it also entails affection and intense attachment. In John chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said, "For the Father loves, phileo, the Son." In John 16, verse 27, speaking of His disciples, Christ declared, "The Father Himself loves, phileo, you." Surely there is an intensity of love here between the Father and the Son and God for us. And that's what Jesus says that we must have for Him. He is calling us to a zealous, immovable, dedicated love. Is that you? Does your prayer life show it? Husbands, wives, when you first got married, didn't you always think about each other? Always on each other's minds? Still are, right? Is that how we are with Christ? Communing with Him, considering Him, committed to Him always. I want you to think about another word here, though. It's the word more. Perhaps it's better translated above. So that what Jesus is saying is, you must love me first. Parents, children, marital relationships, friendships, I must be before them all. Which does tell you that there is an order to your love relationships. He's not announcing, care about no one except me. That would be narcissistic. Jesus wants you to deeply care about others. But He should be primary. He should be. He demands priority in your life. Your love, fealty, affection for Him should be paramount to all others. And there's something practical and helpful to what Jesus is saying here. It shows that He understands how you and I tick. He understands the nature of this fallen world that we live in. if your spouse is your first love? Or your children? What happens to you if you lose them? If they die? Or what if it's your job, your health, your intellectual powers, your money, your success? What happens if those things go away? You're left crushed. You have no hope. But if Christ is first, then no matter what assails you, no matter the opposition or the hardship, you can stand because your rock is Jesus. Thus it is for your good that true love be for Christ first. And yet, we have to say more than that. So notice one other word, worthy. Jesus says, look at verse 37 again, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It basically means they don't have what it takes to be his disciples. Because they don't really value him. He's telling us, don't make the same mistake. You have no part with Jesus if he is not primary. There must be true love for him above all. And really, how can there not be in view of Christ himself? He's God in flesh, the sovereign who stooped, the Lord who became your servant, the spotless one who was sin for us. Altogether lovely because he loves us despite us. As one Puritan put it, if there were infinite worlds made of creatures loving, they would not have so much love in them together as is in the heart of Christ Jesus. Priority is due to him then, because of him. It is proper that our chief affections be for our loving Savior. In light of this, you might be saying inside of you what the hymn writer proclaims, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee." Maybe that's your prayer. How do you get it? How do you get more love for Christ? Keep looking at Christ. The more you see of him, the more you will love him. He has true love for you, dear believer. Won't you increase in true love for him? By keep looking at Christ. There's one more thing that we find here. It's true life. Jesus went on to say, look at verse 38, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Those must have been shocking words for the 12. Take up a cross, an instrument of torture and derision, of physical suffering and public disgrace, of humiliation and death? You've got to be kidding me. But that is exactly what Jesus called them to. As he sent them out to preach and minister, persecution may come, and they needed to be prepared to face it, to even die for Christ. We know that at that very moment, they were not ready to do that. After Jesus' death, what happened to them? Yes, Judas committed suicide, but what about the others? What did they do? They hid. They were filled with fear and bewilderment. But that changed. All of them, except for John, died a martyr's death. They were stabbed, stoned, and crucified. They took up their crosses, endured the shame and scorn of being a believer, and they gave their lives for the one who gave his life for them. Now, likely none of us in here will have to face such persecution. There are others around the world who might. Others who might listen to this sermon in North Korea and in Saudi Arabia. They may be called to make a choice. Follow Christ and die. Don't and live. At the very least, though, we are being called to be prepared for it. To be so dedicated, to love Christ so much that we would gladly give up our lives in standing firm in the faith. How do you know if you are? Well, you can see it in what you're committed to now. You can see it in your level of allegiance now, your affection and pursuit of Christ now. You can see it in the life that you are living now, which Jesus addresses next. Look at verse 39. He says, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." He gives us a lesson on true life. He basically says, you won't find it by gaining, but only by losing. Now, what does Jesus mean? How about self-denial is the way to true life? And I know that this runs counter to our culture today. Our society says, you do you, you be you. Which on one level asserts self-indulgence. But Jesus is saying here, that kind of living will kill you. The only way to true life is to die to self. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it will bear no fruit. Calvin called self-denial the sum of the Christian life. Matthew Henry, the first lesson in Christ school. It is the medicine that we need for a spiritual, healthy life. We give up what we naturally want for what Christ wants. And in doing so, we die to ourselves and thus find out what it means to truly live. Selfish living will only kill us. Selfless living for Christ will not. Jesus' disciples were about to be sent out where they would encounter opposition. They needed to check their hearts. Was there loyalty? Was there devotion in them? Was their loyalty and devotion really just in themselves? Was that what they were seeking? Self-protection? Self-promotion? Or were they really following Christ? Would they give up all to go after Jesus? How does this apply to us? Well, it means when you don't want to forgive someone, you do it. Even though they may have hurt you, you do it. You forgive. You don't hold on to their sins. You don't lord them over them. That means whenever you don't feel like being patient with someone, you die to yourself. You work with those who do wrong. Long. It means when you're tired and weary, you don't just run and hide. You don't shirk your responsibilities. You yield, you give, you serve, you pour yourself out. Because that's what Christ has done for you. He suffered in order to save you. Now follow Him. And as you do, as you die to yourself and live unto Christ, you need to know something. You will experience what it means to truly live. In dying, you will find joy. In sacrificing, you will have contentment. In yielding, you will be satisfied. Heed Christ's call to come and die. Jesus tells us here that He has come to bring a sword. And in doing so, He's kind of reorienting our thinking on the notion of peace. There will be conflict in this life because not everyone will embrace the gospel. What we need to be concerned with is allegiance. Where is ours at? And love. Are we loving Christ above all? And living. Are we doing so for Christ or self? Understand that there is no middle ground here. It's either Jesus or no Jesus. The Savior or self. May we go hard after Christ then. Because that's what He did for us. He went hard after our redemption. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. May it be that for the joy set before us, our loyalty and love be with Him first. First. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father in heaven, we are weak. We thank You for Christ. Thank You for His life, His death, His resurrection. We recognize that the gospel does bring peace to our souls. It brings peace between us and You. It brings an inner subjective peace. But we also recognize the world won't necessarily buy in always. Some will oppose us. We pray that You would help us to have our true allegiance with You, Lord Jesus. We pray that our greatest love would be for You, Lord Jesus. Our chief affections for You. And that allegiance and love would show itself in the way in which we live, how we treat people around us, our priorities in life, how committed we are to this church. Pray that You would help us. For we are weak. Help us to be a people who deny self and live unto Christ. Because our allegiance is with Christ and we love Christ. We ask it in His name. And all of God's people said, Amen.